in Romans 4, verses 10 through 12. How then was it reckoned, that is righteousness, and with that salvation, to Abraham, while he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all who believe without being circumcised, that righteousness might be reckoned to them, and the father of circumcision to those who not only are of the circumcision, but who also follow in the steps of the faith of our father Abraham, which he had while uncircumcised. Then in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. In him, that is Christ, you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of his glory. Last week, we began looking at the subject of the sacraments of the church. And we saw, first of all, a sacrament is a means of grace. It is an instrument that God uses to convey his grace and his salvation and his spiritual strength into your life. We refer to sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper as signs and seals of God's covenant. And we got those two words right out of Romans 4, where the Old Testament sacrament, which is also fulfilled in baptism, is spoken of as a sign and a seal. It's a sign in a human and divine sense. When someone takes the sacrament, whether it's baptism or the Lord's Supper, it's that person giving testimony, giving a sign to the world, saying something to the world that he belongs to God. But also, whenever a believer takes the Lord's Supper or whenever any of God's people are baptized, that's God giving a sign. That's God saying something about his claim upon the person taking the sacrament. It's also a seal. It's a very spiritual thing that when the sacraments are performed, God, in his sovereign grace, by his Holy Spirit, seals the truth and the power and the reality of salvation to the hearts of his people. We read of the sealing work of the Holy Spirit. How does the Holy Spirit seal salvation eternally into a person's heart, guaranteeing that that person will never be lost? He does that through the signs and the seals of the covenant of grace and all the blessings of that covenant. We last week began looking at the subject of baptism. We saw its meaning and its mode, and tonight we'll see its objects. What's the meaning of baptism? It is a sign and seal of our union and communion with Almighty God in Jesus Christ. It is a sign of the cleansing of sin's guilt and punishment by the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus. And it is a sign of the cleansing of sin's pollution in our hearts by the regenerating washing of the Holy Spirit of God. We saw, secondly, how is baptism to be performed? What's the mode of baptism? We saw that what baptism means and how it's done is all wrapped up together, that you can't separate what it means from how you do it. In other words, there must be something about the visible sign in the sacraments that remind you accurately of the spiritual reality of which this is a sign and seal. That's why we have bread and blood in the Lord's Supper, to remind us of the body and blood of Christ. That's why we sprinkle rather than immerse, because in the Bible we're never applied to the blood of Jesus for the forgiveness of sin's guilt. The blood of Jesus is always applied to us, sprinkled on us, and we are never immersed in the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, in his regenerating power, comes down from above So that the phrase in John 3, literally translated, is you must be born from above. And so in baptism, there must be something that reminds you of that spiritual reality of the application of the blood of Christ and the pouring out of the Holy Spirit upon your life. And that's why one of the reasons why we baptize by sprinkling or pouring. Another reason is because we looked in the book of Hebrews, chapter 9, and we saw that the various baptisms, of which there were several in the Old Testament, all had as their purpose to symbolize the cleansing of a person's conscience and life from dead works to serve the living God. And as we saw that in Hebrews 9, the writer went on to give us three examples of those Old Testament baptisms and how they point to Christ. And in each instance, he says they were sprinkled, the sprinkling of the blood of the heifer and ashes, hyssop, etc., the sprinkling of the people with blood, the sprinkling of the book. That it talks about baptisms. In English, the word is washings, but underneath is the word baptisms. And then he specifically says that the baptisms I have referenced to are three sprinkling rites from the Old Testament that symbolize the cleansing of Christ. The argument of the immersionist, when you boil down everything, is that the Greek word for baptism always means to immerse in the Scriptures. And we tried to show last week that that is not true. It never means immerse, and sometimes it cannot at all mean immerse. We saw that the Lord Jesus Christ was sprinkled and not immersed. Because John the Baptist, as Jesus came forward to be baptized, said concerning him, I will baptize him with water, not into water, but I will use water to baptize him. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. The Lord Jesus Christ, in Acts 1, reminds his disciples of that promise. And he said, that promise that John the Baptist and I both made, that I would baptize you with the Holy Spirit, is about to come true. Go to Jerusalem, wait for it. Acts 2, we read about the day of Pentecost when that promise came true. And wouldn't you know it, the Holy Spirit was poured out on the church when they were baptized with the Holy Spirit. And so Jesus and John the Baptist can even speak of a baptism with the Spirit and can refer to the pouring out and the coming down of the Holy Spirit upon a person's life. Now, who should be baptized? Well, this is another one of those areas where we as Presbyterians differ with other brothers and sisters in Christ. Though there's a lot of people that agree with us too in Protestantism. You have the Lutherans, the Episcopalians, and various other groups around, Congregationalists and the like. But you have, in the South particularly, you have a group of people, the Baptist churches, who believe that baptism not only should be by immersion, but should be only for those who make profession of faith in Jesus Christ. And they go through the New Testament to try to prove their point. One interesting thing, by the way, the next time you want to cause one of our immersionist brethren to squirm, ask him to give you one example anywhere in the New Testament that where you have a child raised in a Christian home being baptized on profession of faith. There ain't no such thing in the entire New Testament, but don't tell him that, make him look for it. Show me one example, anywhere from Matthew to Revelation, I don't care. One example, and there was plenty of time historically for this to happen. One example, anywhere in the New Testament, of a child raised in a Christian home being baptized later on profession of faith in Jesus. All right, now what's our case? Obviously, what we believe is that baptism should be administered to those who make profession of faith in Jesus Christ and to their children. We don't believe in infant baptism. We believe in baptism. And that baptism should be administered to those who make profession of faith and their whole households. Now, what is our case? Well, I'm going to give you 3 points, but there are 2 points. Our whole case rests upon 2 rather obvious pillars. And if either one of these pillars can be refuted, I must become a Baptist preacher. That's how conclusive these 2 pillars are. I'm going to give you 3 just in case. But there are two two pillars upon which our whole understanding of baptism rests. First, the covenantal relationship between God and heads of families who believe in Him. The covenantal relationship between God and heads of families who believe in Him. You go back with me to Genesis 17, you'll see what I'm getting at. In Genesis 17, we read these words in verse 7. The Lord speaking to Abram, I will establish my covenant between me and you and your seed after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your descendants after you. Now let me ask you a question right off the bat. How long you reckon an everlasting covenant is? Does it last until the Old Testament ends? Does it last until Moses comes upon the scene? No, it lasts everlastingly. An everlasting covenant is an everlasting covenant. Now, what's the essence of this everlasting covenant? God says, I'll be a God to you and your children after you down through their generations. Now, there you have, in an everlasting covenant, there you have what I'm talking about when I say the covenantal relationship between God and those whom He claims by grace. That whenever God claims a man, that claim embraces his whole family. Whenever a God makes a promise to a man, that promise includes his whole family. Whenever God saves a man, the blessing of salvation spills over into his whole family. Turn to Deuteronomy 5. This is a theme that recurs time and again throughout the Scriptures, but I particularly love Deuteronomy 5, verse 1 and 2. Then Moses summoned all Israel and said to them, Hear, O Israel, the statutes and the ordinances which I am speaking today in your hearing, that you may learn them and observe them carefully. The Lord our God made a covenant with us at Horeb. I love that second verse. I feel like shouting every time I read verse 2. The Lord our God made a covenant with us at Horeb. Feel like shouting over that verse? What in the world is it getting at? Well, Horeb was Mount Sinai and the area around Mount Sinai where the Ten Commandments were given through Moses, to Moses and then from Moses to the people of God, okay? And at Mount Sinai in Exodus 19 through 24, you read about the covenant that God made with His people at Mount Sinai at Horeb. And here you have a reference to that in verse 2. The Lord our God made a covenant with us at Horeb. But there's something interesting about that verse. You know when the book of Deuteronomy was written? And the incident that it had, do you know when the incident that this chapter has reference to took place? This reaffirming of the covenant of God? 40 years later. The incidents in Deuteronomy took place right on the verge of Israel's enter the promised land after wandering in the wilderness for 40 years. So the covenant that he has talking about that God made with us at Mount Horeb was 40 years in the past. And now they in Deuteronomy stand on the threshold of entering the covenant, the promised land. Now, what happened between Mount Sinai and then? The entire adult population, except for two, the entire adult population God had to kill for their rebellion and unbelief. Now look at verse 2. God made a covenant with us at Horeb. Most of those people weren't even there at Horeb. They weren't even born yet. They weren't even gleams in their father's eyes. For some of them, maybe their fathers weren't even born. 40 years. And yet, these people, who at least were little babies at Horeb, and some of them not even born yet at Horeb, nevertheless could say, God made a covenant with us at Horeb. And you see the covenant relationship between believing heads of families and their children. Now look in the New Testament, and one of several places is Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, the great day of Pentecost. You have all these people converted, and Peter exhorts them to repent, to be baptized. And he says in verse 37, Now when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brethren, what shall we do?" Peter said to them, "Repent, let each one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins." Any biblical Presbyterian would have said exactly the same thing that Peter said that day. These were all adults. These were people capable of understanding what Peter was preaching. And he was saying to these mature people, "Repent and be baptized, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Why? Because the promise is for you and your children, as well as for the Gentiles, as for all who are far off. For you and your children. What promise? The covenant of promise. I'll be your God and you'll be my people down through the generations. So you see, whether you're talking about the Old Testament or the New, you have this emphasis that when God enters into a covenant with a man, that covenant embraces his whole family. So there you have the first pillar of our understanding of baptism. The second pillar is this. Circumcision is fulfilled in baptism. Circumcision is fulfilled in baptism. Now go back to Genesis 17 and notice what God told Abraham to do now that God had entered into a covenant with him. In Genesis 17, verse 10, verse 9, God said further to Abraham, "Now as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised." And then it goes on specifically saying in verse 12, who's 8 days old, and as well as those adopted, those slaves who are born into the house. So here you have household circumcision of all males, whether they were little babies, whether they were grown, whether they were the head of the family, whether they were adopted, whether they were slaves as a part of the family. They were to receive household circumcision. That Abraham, having been called out of paganism to serve the living God, was now to be circumcised himself. He was to receive the sign of the covenant. And then he was to give all his little male babies the sign of the covenant, the sign or the mark of the covenant. Now, what was that sign, that circumcision? What was its purpose? It was God's brand. As we said in previous weeks, if you own a cow, and that cow gives birth to a calf, and that mother cow has your brand on its leg, to whom does the calf belong? Is it up for grabs? Does it, so when it's born, it will determine for itself whom it will serve and whose brand it's going to bear? When it is born, is it just for the highest bidder? Who owns the calf if its mother bears your brand? You do. And so God says to Abraham, "I want you to bear my brand, and I want you to brand your children, because anybody that comes from you belongs to me. Give your children the sign of the covenant." And that sign of circumcision in the Old Testament was the sign and seal of some of the most precious, most profoundly spiritual promises and blessings of salvation. In this context, in Genesis 17, it's a sign and a seal of that great promise, "I'll be a God to you and your children after you." That is, of union and communion of God. Deuteronomy 30, verse 6, which we looked at another time. God says, "I'll circumcise your heart that you may love me." And here you have it as a sign and a seal of that inward cleansing of the corruption of sin with the power of the Holy Spirit. In Romans 4, it says that circumcision is a sign and seal of the righteousness which we have by faith. That is, the cleansing of sin's guilt and punishment by the shedding of the blood of Jesus. So you see this thing of circumcision in the Old Testament, which all men who made profession of faith in Christ and their male babies and children and slaves were to bear, was one of the most spiritual things that anybody could imagine. All right, now who had the right to circumcision in the Old Testament? Those men who professed faith in Christ and their children, their slaves, their whole household, all the males in their household. Now that's a command. When God gives a command, how long is that command to be obeyed? It is to be obeyed until God says, "Okay, you don't have to obey it anymore. Time's up. Forget this law." You just can't up and say, "Well, God gave a command, I know, in the Old Testament, but I mean, that was a long time ago." Hey, look, we're talking 3,000 years ago. I mean, we're talking 1,000 years before Jesus was born. Hey, let's don't get all uptight about that old, I mean, who knows what in the world. When God gives a law in His Word, you and I are to assume that that law is to be obeyed until the end of time, or God says it's no longer in effect. You can search the Scriptures. You will not find one verse anywhere where God says, okay, you don't have to give your children the sign of the covenant anymore. Now, I would ask every Baptist believer in the Lord Jesus Christ in the world who has children, how are you obeying that command that God has never abrogated, that if you are a member of my covenant, you and your children and your slaves and all in your house must bear the sign of the covenant, including the 8-day old ones? The law is still in effect. It's never been rescinded. Well, now you come into the New Testament, and what do you find? You find the early church going out and preaching the gospel, but they don't use circumcision anymore after the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, one time Paul told Timothy, get circumcised strategically. I mean, you're going to minister to the Jews. You're going to be more effective circumcised than uncircumcised. But then he told Titus, don't you dare get circumcised because that's going to leave the wrong impression. But he didn't tell Timothy to get circumcised for religious reasons, but for evangelistic reasons, so you can be a better position to witness to Jews. The point is that they quit circumcising people. So that in the New Testament, and these apostles and preachers of the New Testament were conscious of the fact that they were simply carrying on the covenant religion of their fathers, of Abraham, Isaac, and Joseph, consummated in the Lord Jesus Christ. They weren't conscious of the fact that they were making any kind of break with the Old Testament. They were grafted onto this trunk that had been rooted all the way back in Abraham, and yet they quit circumcising people. And they started doing with baptism what the Old Testament people did with circumcision. Whenever anybody made a profession of faith in the New Testament, they would baptize them. And they would baptize their whole households. Except now the sacrament no longer was restricted to one sex, but as you would expect, everything about the new covenant, it wasn't a restriction, it was an expansion of the blessings of the old. And you would expect things like this to take place. There's no more sacraments requiring the shedding of blood. That's one of the reasons they quit circumcising after the death of Christ, because by the shedding of His blood, once for all, He obtained eternal redemption for us, and they didn't want to mislead anybody about the shedding of blood. They expanded it, under inspiration of God, to include women, because in Christ now there's neither male nor female as far as being the recipients of the blessings of the covenant and salvation are concerned. So these apostles and preachers and elders of the New Testament, conscious that they were carrying on a consummated religion of the Old Testament, weren't calling people to be circumcised, were calling them to be baptized and their households. Acts 16:31 says, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved, and thy household shall be saved. I want you to turn to Acts 16 because that's a very interesting passage of Scripture. And I think probably in the translation of Acts 16 in the New American Standard Version, it was a Baptist translator, because it's not quite accurate. Acts 16:31, you know the story of the Philippian jailer. Paul's in jail and God performs a miracle and the prison doors are open and the jailer comes in scared to death and asks Paul and Silas, what must to do to be saved? Paul says in verse 31, believe in the Lord Jesus and you shall be saved. And they spoke the word of the Lord to him together with all who were in his household. And he took them that very hour of the night and washed their wounds. And immediately he was baptized, he and all his household. By the way, geographically, that tells us that the Philippian jailer was baptized in the jail. I don't know any Roman jails that had baptistries. Verse 34, and he brought them into his house and set food before them and rejoiced greatly, having believed in God with his whole household. Now, that last sentence would lead you to believe that he and his whole household believed in God and therefore they rejoice, right? Now look at verse 34. Isn't that the impression you get from the New American Standard Version? That the Philippian jailer, with his whole household, believed in God. And as a result, they rejoiced greatly. And as a result, they were all baptized. And hence, the Baptists can make the argument here, they made profession of faith. They all believed in God. And hence, even though they baptized the whole household, they were all baptized on profession of faith. Shrewd. But now notice, how many of you had a foreign language? Okay, how many of you remember what you learned or were supposed to learn about participles? Okay, forget verse 34. Let's go on to another passage. No. All right. In verse 34. All right, look at verse 34. The subject of the sentence is he. Okay? I mean, that's pretty obvious. But it says that he and his whole household rejoiced greatly. So it wasn't just him rejoicing, it was his whole household. Having believed in God is an adjectival participle. It's a descriptive participle that is a singular masculine describing the he and not the household. So that what the Greek says is, and he brought them in, and he, having believed in God, speaking only of the Philippian jailer, brought them into his house and set food before them and rejoiced greatly with his whole household. So the point is, his whole household was baptized, his whole household rejoiced with God, and the only thing we know from the text is the Philippian jailer believed. And as a believer, his whole family had the privilege of receiving baptism. Now, turn to Philippians 2, and I'm going to show you another interesting phrase. Use your imagination here for a second and tell me and imagine the makeup of the church at Philippi. You say, well, I don't know anything about Philippi. Well, you don't need to. What's the makeup of a congregation? Is a congregation comprised of only men? I mean, used to a normal, average congregation, today or back then, would the only people be in the congregation men? No. It'd be sort of like this. The congregation at Philippi wouldn't be much different. They'd be young people. There'd be babies. There'd be pregnant women. They'd be old people. They'd be all kinds of people in a particular congregation. Male and female. All right, now look at Philippians 2. Verse 2. He's telling them to watch out for the legalists. Watch out for the Judaizers who try to get you to believe you have to go through all the ceremonial laws before you can become a Christian. Beware of the dogs. Beware of the evildoers. Beware of the false circumcision. Now stop. Saying watch out for these Judaizers who are the false circumcision. Now, who's the false circumcision? They're the physically circumcised Jews who were teaching salvation by law. They literally, physically received circumcision, but Paul could speak of them as the false circumcision. Notice the next verse. For we, now if you got a letter from a man who used the word we, you would assume he was talking about the people to whom he's writing the letter as well as himself. The congregation at Philippi, made up of men and women, old and young. And he says, we are the true circumcision. Male, female, men, women, we are the true circumcision who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Jesus Christ and put no confidence in the flesh. So he can throw off on the Jewish legalists as being false circumcision and can speak of a congregation of men and women, male and female, young and old, as the true circumcision because they glory in God and worship God through Jesus Christ. So you see, things are starting to change in the New Testament. The law still stands, but instead of circumcising, which was only limited to one sex and which had required the shedding of blood, now they were baptizing, and when a person in the New Testament made a profession of faith, he was baptized, and his whole household was baptized. In fact, there is a verse that clearly says that what circumcision symbolized in the Old Testament, baptism now symbolizes in the New. And turn to Colossians 2. And this is one of the clinchers in the Bible concerning our view of baptism. Now, in this verse, there's all kinds of dependent clauses. I mean, this is a long, complicated, typically Pauline sentence. And I'm going to read the whole sentence and then cut through some of the dependent clauses so that you can see the thrust of the sentence. Let's start reading. The sentence begins that I want to look at in chapter 2, verse 9. And goes down through verse 12. For in him, that is Christ, all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form, and in him you've been made complete, and he is the head over all rule and authority, and in him you, who's the you? The church at Colossae. In him you, male, female, men, women, the whole church, you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, spiritual one. I mean, Deuteronomy 36, God says, I'll circumcise your heart that you may love me. He's talking about regeneration, the new birth. You were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands in the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. And what a powerful figure that is. And it can mean one of two things. Either it's saying that the resurrected Christ by his spirit is the one that performed the spiritual circumcision on your heart, and it was not performed by merely human men. Or it's talking about the crucifixion of Christ as his, as the circumcision, the cutting off of Christ on the cross. But whichever, let's go on. Having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. Now, long sentence. Let's move some of the dependent clauses, get right down to the heart of the matter. And it says to the church of Colossae, in him you were also circumcised, having been buried with him in baptism. And there it is. He looks at the church and he says, you were circumcised with a circumcision not made with hands. Having been buried with him in baptism. That baptism is the sign and seal of the spiritual circumcision and transformation of the heart. And here you have a verse as clear as anybody could want it that says that what circumcision once symbolized in the Old Testament is now symbolized by baptism in the New, and that you were circumcised when you were baptized. All right, so there's our second pillar. Now, I'm willing to rest everything on those two. I'm willing to rest everything that we do in reference to infant baptism on those two pillars. The covenant relationship that God enters into with a believing head of a family, and the fact that baptism is the fulfillment of circumcision. If you see those two things in the Bible, and if the Bible does in fact teach those two things, then it's absolutely an inescapable conclusion that everybody who had a right to circumcision in the Old Testament has a right to baptism in the New. And who had a right to circumcision in the Old? Those who made profession of faith in Christ and their children, their whole household. Who has a right to the fulfillment of circumcision, that is baptism? Those who make profession of faith in Christ and their whole household. But now there is a third pillar, just to complete the picture. And that is that the membership, that the church of God in the Old and New Testament is one. That the church of God in the Old and New Testament is one. That the membership of the church in the Old and New Testament is one. That everybody who could have been a member of the church in the Old Testament is to be considered a member of the church in the New Testament. Now, this is a distinctive doctrine that we hold that's contrary to much of what we get here today, called dispensationalism. And we're going to spend a whole evening in our communicants classes on the difference between a dispensational understanding of the Bible and a covenantal understanding of the Bible. But tonight, suffice it to say that in dispensationalism, which believes that history in the Bible is chopped up into six or seven eras, and it all depends upon which era you're in as to how God saves you and how God deals with you and which part of the Bible is applicable to you. And one of the great and detrimental teachings of dispensationalism, and there's a variety of forms of dispensationalism, is that the church did not begin until the day of Pentecost. Have you ever heard anybody say that the day of Pentecost was the birth of the Christian church? That's when the Christian church was born, was on the day of Pentecost. Well, that is, when somebody says that, that shows the influence of dispensationalism on his thinking. The church, many dispensationalists say, is not even referred to in the Old Testament. That the focus of God's dealings with people on earth was Israel, ethnic, genetic Israel, who were God's earthly people. The Lord Jesus Christ came to earth to set up a predominantly Jewish kingdom throughout the whole world. He went and got himself crucified, and that ended that, and so God had to run in plan B. And plan B was a parenthesis called the church. He said, instead of having an earthly people, now I'm going to have the church for a while and to work out things and to overcome the death of the Messiah. And then at the some unannounced time, Jesus is going to come and set up a predominantly Jewish kingdom once again in the millennium. And we're going to reestablish the sacrificial system and we'll go back to plan A. Now, that's an oversimplification, I know, but it helped you see, I think, the error of this system. The church of God did not begin on the day of Pentecost. The church of God began, first of all, in the mind of God, because it was a creation of God. It was decreed by Almighty God before time began that He would send His Son into this earth and to save from this sinful human race a church that would be His bride throughout all eternity. But it began in history when Adam and Eve and their descendants embraced the gospel promise of Genesis 3:13. And there has been a church ever since Adam and Eve on this earth, and it's been the same church. It was brought to maturity on the day of Pentecost. Prior to the day of Pentecost, it was an adolescent. On the day of Pentecost, it was brought to maturity and continues to mature toward perfect manhood when Jesus comes again. But it is the same church, and not in some kind of abstract and vague and general sense. It is the same visible Catholic church. God only has one church. He's always had but one church. I mean, God's not a polygamist, is He? I mean, you know, if the church is the bride of Christ, you only have one bride, and the church is His bride. He's always had one visible Catholic church. He only has one now, and He always will have one. Let me show you a couple passages where it shows this, and then we'll quit and have time for questions. Acts 13, I think. Let's see if that's the right chapter. Acts. No. Where in the world did Stephen go? Acts 7. Now, Stephen got martyred for preaching this sermon. He took the Old Testament too seriously. And this whole sermon is on how the history of the people of God in the Old Testament is fulfilled in Christ. So he goes through all the familiar stories and personages. He talks about Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, and all those great stories. Then he comes to Moses and the highlights of Moses' life. And he says in verse 35, "This Moses whom they disowned, saying, 'Who made you a ruler?'" Verse 36, "This man led them out, performing wonders and signs." And then in verse 38, speaking of Moses, he says, "This is the one who was in the congregation in the wilderness." I wonder why the translator didn't go ahead and use the word, the English word that is normally the word used to translate the word ecclesia. He may have been a Baptist too, a dispensationalist. Underneath, a congregation's a good word. But church is the common English word that the Greek word ecclesia is translated into in the New Testament. And it says, "This is the one who was in the church in the wilderness at Mount Sinai." Not a church, not one of the churches, but the church in the wilderness, the ecclesia. So here you have a reference in Stephen's sermon to the fact that the church existed in Moses' day. Now turn to Hebrews chapter 3. This is another clincher. Hebrews chapter 3, and starting with verse 1. "Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession. He was faithful to Him who appointed Him, as Moses also was in all his house." Notice the New American Standard Version, "His," in English, is appropriately capitalized. "For He," capital H, referring to Christ, "has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, by just so much as the builder of the house, there's only one house being built, has more honor than the house. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now, Moses was faithful in all his house, capital H, referring to Christ, as a servant for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken later. But Christ was faithful as a son over his house, capital H, whose house we are, if we hold fast our confidence and the boast of our hope firm unto the end. So now here you have the figure of a house being built, and you have two men working to build the house. The first man that starts building the house is Moses. And as great as he is, he's simply a servant. He's just one of the carpenters building this house. It doesn't belong to him. It's not his house. He's a servant in the house. The other person who is building the house is Jesus Christ himself, who owns the house that's being built. It's his house. But now notice, Moses isn't working on one house over here, and Jesus is working on another house. Grammatically, in Hebrews 3, there's only one house. Moses and Jesus are both working on the same house, and it belongs to Jesus. Now watch the house. Chapter 3, verse 6. But Christ was faithful as a son over his house, whose house we are. He's talking about the church. That Moses was working to build the same church that you and I are in today. And that church is the house that belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ. There's other chapters we can turn to, like Hebrews chapter 12, a powerful verse that you should turn to time and again when you read the prophecies of the Old Testament. In chapter 12, verse 22, speaking to Christians, he says, using all these rich figures from the Old Testament, "But you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to myriads of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn." So here he can use all these Old Testament phrases as figures for the church, because the church of the Old Testament and the New Testament is one. And the church was comprised in the Old Testament of those who made profession of faith in Christ and their children. You want a good text for that? Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 27, I think. Deuteronomy chapter 29. Verse 10, "You stand today, all of you, before the Lord your God, your chiefs, your tribes, your elders, your officers, even all the men of Israel, your little ones, your wives, the alien who's within your camps, and the one who chops your wood, the one who draws your water, that you may enter into the covenant with the Lord your God and into his oath, which the Lord your God is making with you today, in order that he may establish you today as his people, and that he may be your God." Chiefs, elders, officers, little ones, wives, aliens, slaves, etc. The congregation stood to enter into the oath, just like people enter into the oath when they take their vows of church membership. It's the same thing. That the church of God in the Old and New Testament is one. And the membership, requirements for membership in the Old Testament were the same as those in the New. Profession of faith. And those who made professions of faith were received, and their little children. One very quick thing before we go on, and we won't spend much time at all of this, is therefore how are you to view little babies who've been baptized? Or children of believers? Two ways you can view them. You can either view them as saved or lost. I mean, there's no third category. That little baby that you hold in your arms that God gave you as a believer, you had him baptized. How do you view him before and after he's baptized? Baptism doesn't change his spiritual state. Baptism doesn't make anybody a child of God. So how are you to view your baby? one man who was a great Presbyterian, and how in the world he could say this consistently with all the other wonderful things that he said, I'll never know, when he said that we should treat the infant young of believers just as we treat any other enemy of Christ. Now that's an amazing statement, especially since he believed in infant baptism. I mean, what's he doing baptizing enemies of Christ? Or as a great Reformed Baptist preacher today says, in preaching to parents and how to raise their children, he said, you parents should never teach your children to say the Lord's Prayer until they make a public profession of faith, because until they do so, God is not their Father. And therefore, if you teach them from their youngest days to pray, Our Father which art in heaven, you're teaching them something that is a lie. Well, how are you to view your children? Are you to view your children as one old Dutch Calvinist said, as he was going to baptize a bunch of little babies that morning in this old Dutch Reformed church? He said, now parents, bring the little damned ones forward. Well, are you to view your children as the little damned ones, or as standing on the same plane that you are with God, in fellowship with God, upon whom God has had mercy? Well, you say, well, Joe, I can't see election and reprobation. I can't look into the secret counsels of God. I don't know whether my child's elect or not. Well, that's not what I ask you, because we can't see the secret things of God. The secret things of God belong to God, not to us. Deuteronomy 29:29. The things that are revealed belong to us. So we're to view our children not by trying to second guess something that's hidden in the secret counsels of God, but we're to view our children in accordance with the promise of Holy Scripture. And when we read the promises of Holy Scripture, what is the implication? How are we to view our children in the light of these promises? First of all, Genesis 17:7. I'll be a God to you and your children after you, down through their generations, an everlasting covenant. Now, here's the way some people read that text in their hearts. I'll be a God to you and your children after you, down there through their generations, but only after they make profession of faith. No, it doesn't say that. I'll be a God to you and your children after you, but in a different sense to them than to you. No. It says, I'll be a God to you and your children after you, down through their generations. That on what? However you see yourself in relation to me, that's how I want you to see your children in relation to me. I am your God and the God of your children down through their generations. You have an example of David. David gives a testimony about his young, two of his babies, and then about his own infancy. He had a baby that died when he was seven days old, before he was even circumcised. And during those 7 days, it was he and Bathsheba's baby. And during those days, while he was dying, David wouldn't shave, the scripture says. He was in deep grief. The advisors around him knew that the baby was going to die, and they said, if David is grieving this deeply now, what in the world is he going to do when the baby dies? Well, the baby dies. And they don't know what to do. They don't know what are we going to tell David? So they finally work up the courage, and they go tell David. They said, King David, your baby's dead. Goes in the bathroom, he showers, he shaves, it's all right here in the scripture. Puts on a clean suit of clothes and goes downstairs, perfectly normal man. And then he says to his dead baby, he says, you cannot come to me, but I will go to be with you. And he looked forward to reunion with his little seven-day-old baby who had died in heaven. Now, how do you get to heaven? You got to be born again. You got to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. You can't believe in Jesus till your heart's been changed. So how? And yet David could say, inspired of the Holy Ghost, I'm going to be in heaven with you someday. Confident that whatever was true of him was true of his little baby, and so he was in the presence of God. You say, Joe, how in the world can little babies believe? Well, I don't know. I don't have to explain to you how they do. I don't know. But I do know what Jesus said. As he had these little babies brought around him, and there's two Greek words for the children that were brought around him. Remember when he said, suffer the little children? By the way, there used to be this great big crippled man in my community who owned the local slaughterhouse. who would come to our church, and he'd praise God all the time. I mean, the guy was just extreme. And whenever he saw any little child hurt himself, fall down and have a bicycle wreck, that was always a cause of rejoicing. He said, that's just the prophecy of the Bible coming true. Suffer the little children. But so, you know the story about suffer the little children. So they're gathering around Jesus, and there's two kinds of children that come to him, two Greek words. One Greek word describes all those little children that were able enough to walk, old enough to walk up to him. They were toddlers. But then there were other little children, and the Greek word implies the tenderest of infants, little teeny babies that couldn't walk. They had to be carried. So Jesus had these little toddlers all around him, and he was holding little babies in his arms. And then he said this. You remember, it's very familiar, except most people just forget one phrase. He said, it's better for a millstone to be put around your neck and you be cast in the midst of the sea than to cause one of these, and he uses the Greek word for little babies, one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble. So if you want to know how in the world little babies can believe in Jesus, ask me. Ask Jesus. Don't ask me. I don't know. But he said they could. Well, anyway, here you have David. Here you have David confident that his little dead baby was in heaven, saved. Then, the Bible says, he comforted his wife, and several weeks later, she conceived again. And they had Solomon. But you know, Solomon's first name wasn't Solomon. The first name they gave Solomon when he was born in Hebrew means beloved of God. Now, you and I are Calvinistic enough to know that God doesn't love everybody. Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. And yet David could say, after having one little baby to die, confident he's in heaven, say concerning the second little baby right when he's born, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. Now, there's a third baby in David's life that he gives testimony concerning, and that's his own infancy. Turn to Psalm 22. Psalm 22. He's giving testimony about his own infancy, and he says in verses 9 and 10 of Psalm 22, "Yet thou art he who didst bring me forth from the womb. Thou didst make me trust when upon my mother's breast," and we've already made this point of the word trust, there's the Hebrew word for faith. He said, I had faith while I was on my mother's breast as a little baby, but you and I also know that faith is a gift of God, that you can't give faith until, first of all, you've been born from above. And so when he says, I had faith, saving faith on my mother's breast, he was saying God had regenerated my heart while I was an infant and enabled me to believe in God while I was still nursing my mother. But that's not the most astounding thing. It is the next verse. Upon thee I was cast from birth. Thou hast been my God from my mother's womb. In the Psalms, if a person says, my God, in reference to God, he's indicating that he enjoys the most profound of spiritual covenant fellowship with God. He says, I not only was regenerated while on my mother's breast and able to believe, in my mother's womb I was enjoying spiritual fellowship with God. But you can't enjoy spiritual fellowship with God till you've been born again. So there's three babies. I mean, you got a promise to Abraham. Says, I'll be a God to you and your children after you down through the generations. David, based upon what he read in his Bible, and he read about Abraham, he had Genesis 17 in his Bible, not trying to foresee in the secret counsels of God, but based upon the promises of God to him and his children, he was confident his dead little baby was in heaven. His second little baby, God loved him. And concerning his own infancy, he had faith while on his mother's breast, and he enjoyed spiritual fellowship with God while in his mother's womb. Say, well, Joe, it would be good if you had a New Testament text. I don't know why, but okay. Turn to Luke chapter 1. I don't know why, that's not enough, but we'll go to the New Testament. Here you have an angel coming and prophesying the birth of John the Baptist. And it says concerning John the Baptist, in verse 12. And Zacharias was troubled when he saw him, and fear gripped him. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your petition has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you'll give him the name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and he'll drink no wine or liquor, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit while yet in his mother's womb." And that's a great verse to use against abortion. Only human beings can be filled with the Holy Spirit. And he was filled with the Holy Spirit in his mother's womb. So here you have the testimony of Scripture. How are you to view your children now? Those little children, you're a believer. You are to view them as you view yourself. To view them as children who have been bought by Jesus Christ, whose lives have been changed by the power of the Holy Spirit, and who have the same standing as you before Almighty God, accepted as His children, until you or they show that you're really reprobate by apostatizing from the faith. And even if your child should apostatize from the faith, you still can cling to the fact that they belong to God and will come home. Because don't forget, the prodigal son was a child of the covenant. So, are you to view your children as enemy of God? Are you to tell your children, we can hardly wait till you get older and become a Christian? No. You're to say to them, as we say to every little, pray to God, to every little baby that we baptize, "Lord, we pray that you will continue that work of grace. We trust you have already begun in this infant's small heart, so he will never know a time when he has not loved and served the Lord Jesus Christ." Let us pray. Father, we do thank you for the sacrament of baptism and everything it implies. For Christ's sake, amen.